depths of the sea. God, thank you that you are in control of all that is, all that ever will be. We give you thanks this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. We continue this morning through the book of Ruth. We began last Sunday morning in Ruth chapter 1, looking at the first five verses of the great book of Ruth. We continue today with a consideration of the nature of true conversion. We're going to be using Ruth here as a kind of model or a type for the nature of true conversion. Interestingly, this is how the early Jewish commentators read Ruth. They looked at her response to Naomi's plea that Ruth and Orpah would leave her and return and stay in the land of Moab while she, Naomi, went home. Ruth gives this beautiful speech rejecting Naomi's plea and determining to stay with her. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. And the early Jewish readers of the book of Ruth used her as a model for proselytes. In fact, they built an entire manual of proselytism, which means a non-Jewish person becoming a Jew. They built an entire manual around Ruth's speech, which we will read today. And they used the components of Ruth's speech as elements that proselytes had to pass through. Pretty fascinating and beautiful consideration of what it means to move from darkness to light, from being outside of the family of God to being a part of the family of God. So I'd like us to consider this. Now keep in mind the context of what's happened. Elimelech, Naomi, their two boys, they flee a famine in Judah. They come to Moab. Elimelech dies. Her two sons take as their wives two Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah. The two sons die. And so when we're reading our text this morning, we're reading the account of a widow and a foreigner who has determined to go back home because she hears that God has visited Judah, and she is giving instructions to her two Moabite daughters-in-law. So, verses 6 through 18, I will ask you to stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word. Ruth chapter 1, verses 6 through 18. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, No, we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts from me." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. A few years ago, someone posted online a picture of a large Episcopal church in Washington, D.C., and on the side of that church, they had put a large banner. And on that banner were these words, conversation, not conversion. Conversation, comma, not conversion. The idea they were trying to communicate to people as they came by was that they weren't necessarily going to try to change their position or change their mind. They just, this was a place you could go to have a conversation about God. Now, I certainly think we should be able to have conversations about God and build relationships. I do think there is a kind of rude or even counterproductive or boorish way to press people to convert without caring about them or loving them. But let me just say that the concept of conversion, while it has fallen on hard times in some segments of the church today, is a profoundly biblical concept. And that if the church is reduced merely to conversation, then we've just become that, a conversation society, not ever pressing someone to move from one position to another. If you've noticed today, if you kind of keep your eyes open and look around and listen to how Christians are talking and watch the news and listen to how churches are presenting themselves, it seems like this is happening. There is a de-emphasis and a devaluation on the idea of actually changing and moving from your position to the Christian position. Now it seems that the great value is in simply in the act of talking about these things. A great deal of what's called the ecumenical movement is like this. The ecumenical movement is a kind of two-pronged movement of conversation. First of all, you have interdenominational ecumenism, which means Christians of various denominations, Baptist, Methodist, Lutheran, Presbyterian, what have you, sitting down and talking about their distinctives, their differences, and trying to reach a mutual harmony. I think that's a good thing. I think we should try to understand from other Christians. Then you have what's called interfaith ecumenism, which is the idea of Christians and non-Christians talking, Christians, Buddhists, Muslims, Jews, Hindus, etc. Properly understood, I don't think that's a bad thing. I think certainly we ought to have relationships with people who are not believers, and we should listen. Try to have a one-sided conversation with a Muslim where you communicate that you don't care what they have to say, and you'll have a door slammed in your face. We ought to be friends, listen, and talk. But my problem is sometimes the ecumenical journey kind of tilts over into a lowest common denominator form of the truth whereby no one actually has the truth. Let's be perfectly clear here. We don't need to be jerks. We don't need to be rude. We don't need to be imperialistic. We don't need to be heavy-handed. We don't need to force people to convert. But we should definitely, on the basis of the conviction that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and not merely a way, a truth, and a life, we should call people to convert and come to Jesus. We should do so. To me, the ecumenical process has integrity if at the end of the day we can say, I implore you, I call on you to trust the gospel of Christ. I think this is important. There's a particular theologian who I really like. I won't share his name right now because this is a criticism, and I really like him. I think he does phenomenal work, and he's very sharp, but he tells a story favorably that's always bothered me. He said that in his life as a professor, he got to know Will Herberg. Many of you might have heard of Will Herberg. Will Herberg was a phenomenal Jewish scholar and expert on the Old Testament, and he wrote numerous books. And if you wanted to learn about the Old Testament, Will Herberg would be a phenomenal guy to read. But this particular theologian was saying that he got to be friends with Will Herberg, and Will Herberg, the Jewish Old Testament scholar, said that there was a point in his life where he wanted to convert to Christianity. He's raised a Jewish man. He wanted to accept Christ. And he went to a guy named Reinhold Niebuhr. Reinhold Niebuhr was a very, very famous theologian. There's actually the Niebuhr brothers, Reinhold and Richard Niebuhr, were very famous theologians in the 50s and 60s. Reinhold Niebuhr told Will Herberg, when Will Herberg said, I want to convert, he said, don't convert. Go back and learn to be a good Jew. And Will Herberg did not convert, and he remained a Jew. Now, the guy I'm reading is saying this like it's a positive thing. That has always killed me. The idea of someone wanting to come to Jesus and you telling them, no, explore your own faith tradition better, is profoundly problematic. Because Paul says in Romans 9 that he had unceasing anguish for the Jews, that they would come to know Christ. I mean, Paul was being stoned over evangelization of the Jews. So I would like to say this to you. If any of you are good, latitudinarian, broad-minded, liberal, American, tolerant people, and if you take all of that to mean that you should never call someone to come to Christ, I hope you will give serious consideration to what the Word of God says about the truth and who Jesus is. We should call people to come to Jesus. Carefully, creatively, respectfully, and understanding of who they are, all of these things. But we ought to call people to come to Jesus. Christianity did not spread around the world because people were falling all over themselves to never ask someone to convert. And so what's interesting about the story of Ruth at this particular point is that Naomi is possibly, her mother-in-law, is possibly the worst evangelist ever. Like, stay here with your gods. No, I want your God. Look, your sister-in-law, she went back to her gods. I'd really like to be with your God and you. Let's unpack this. What I want to do is look at the marks of genuine conversion. Number one, Ruth wanted a relationship with God and not merely a vague religion. Ruth wanted a relationship with God and not merely a vague religion. Now, Ruth is a Moabitess. She's a lady from Moab. And the primary god of Moab was a god named Chemosh. And the Moabites had numerous gods. You know, the old distinction between monotheism, the belief in one god, and polytheism, the belief in many gods. The Moabites were what's called henotheists. Henotheists are the idea that there are many gods, but one god is above the rest. And so probably Ruth grew up believing in the gods, but she believed that Chemosh, almost certainly, that Chemosh was the god above all other gods. You might draw parallels between, say, Greek mythology and the place of Zeus. I mean, you've got all these gods, but then there's Zeus, who's like God with an exclamation point after his name. That's how the Moabites would have viewed Chemosh. Well, Ruth and Orpah are talking to their mother-in-law, and she is going back to Judah. You've got to understand that these are three women who are now widows, but one of them is a widow, a foreigner, and has buried two sons. And that's Naomi. And she hears tell that God has visited Judah, that the famine is ending, and she's going to go back home. Look, it was tough being a widow in your own country. It really was. You were at the mercy of your own family and friends. There was no kind of social services or safety net or anything of the sort. To be a widow and a foreigner, a religious minority, in a land in which there were hostile relations, though possibly at this time, Old Testament scholars suggest that there was a time during the period of the Judges where Judah dominated Moab, so it might have been relatively safe, militarily speaking. Still, this is uncomfortable. So Naomi wants to go home, and her daughters-in-law initially want to go with her. Naomi, in verse 8, says this, "But Naomi says to her daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me.'" Now, that phrase, "deal kindly with you," is a phrase that we need to unpack. But continue past that. She says, "May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." The dead there is a reference almost certainly to her two sons who have died, meaning you girls were, y'all were good wives to my boys. And possibly it's a reference to her father-in-law. They would have come on the scene after Elimelech was dead. So you were good to the sons. And then she continues and says, "The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." It's a patriarchal society. A woman's worth was directly linked to her being able to have a home, to be married, and preferably to bear sons, right? Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Now, what I want to do is consider that little phrase, may the Lord deal kindly with you. That word in Hebrew is a word that many people believe is the key theme of the book of Ruth, and that is the Hebrew word hesed. Hesed. I want you to get this. I'm referring to Naomi's words in verse 8 when she invokes a blessing over her daughters-in-law, may the Lord deal kindly with you. Hesed is a rich, rich term, and Naomi speaks it over her daughters-in-law. The word hesed means that someone shows amazing kindness to someone else. And if you look at how the word is used in the Old Testament, it has three characteristics. The first is this. The act of hesed is essential to the well-being and survival of the one who is receiving the hesed. That's first. It is essential to the well-being and the survival of the one who is receiving it. So Naomi is saying to Ruth and Orpah, may God put his saving, life-giving hand on you. Secondly, the needed action is one that only the person giving the hesed has the power to do. Meaning hesed is not something between two equal powers. It's a person who has helping a person who does not have to have. And so when she says, may the Lord give you hesed, what she is saying is, may the Lord bountifully shower upon you out of the storehouses of his own goodness that which you do not have. And finally, an act of hesed takes place within the context of an existing, established, and positive relationship. So what Naomi is doing here is she's giving these girls a blessing, right? May the Lord bless you. It's been a good journey together. You go find husbands in the land of Moab. I'm going back home to my people, and may the Lord deal with you kindly. It is almost kind of a benevolent but mildly dismissive blessing, as if when you stand up, it's been great to meet you, nice to know you, and you shake hands and you start heading towards the door. But then the person to whom you said it does not receive your dismissal. So notice verse 16, but Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Now, people debate whether or not this is actually a conversion. I should point that out. I mean, how much did Ruth know? Well, she had observed the worship of the Jews in the life of her mother-in-law. Ostensibly, she observed it in her husband and in her brother-in-law. The family was in Moab 10 years. So she did have an opportunity to observe this. However, the fact that Naomi assumes Ruth would just go back to her God means that she might not have had a great grasp of these things. It may have just been a matter that she was fully aware of being a foreign woman married into a Jewish family. So Naomi is possibly being ecumenically sensitive here by saying, I have my gods, you have your gods, may God bless you. The problem is, when Naomi prayed hesed over Ruth and Orpah, she used the name of God. May Yahweh bless you. She did not use the general pagan name for God, Elohim, which Jews would use as well, but I mean, that was a foreigner would refer to God as Elohim, never as Yahweh. So Naomi says, may Yahweh, the God of Israel, bless you as you go back to your gods. And Ruth says, no, your God will be my God. One of the truly phenomenal and odd circumstances of a non-Jewish person having a better theology than a Jewish person. May Yahweh show you hesed as you go back to Chemosh. No, I don't want Chemosh, I want Yahweh. Ruth was not content with a dismissive blessing. You know what I'm talking about. Americans are phenomenal at having a vague spirituality. We use the word of God sometimes, the word God sometimes, in the most general of senses. God bless you. And if someone were to say, which God? A good American might say, it doesn't matter to me. Whoever your God happens to be. But Ruth is saying, yeah, but it matters to me. If Yahweh has visited his people in the land of Judah, and if Yahweh brought you into my life, I want him. Brothers and sisters, true conversion happens when you are ready and willing to move away from a general sense of the divine into the specific reality of the people of God in Jesus Christ. Christianity is not a vague, does not have a vague deity vaguely prayed to. It has Jesus. And we ought to say to people, not, well, the whole Hollywood angle, I'm not religious, but I like to think of myself as spiritual. Isn't that awesome when George Clooney or someone like that says that? I'm not religious, but I like to think of myself as spiritual. And all of the thoughtful people who hear that go like, I'm sure that means something. I'm not religious, but I like to think I'm spiritual. Do you know what that means? What that means is I like to think that I have some general sense that there may be more to life than the physical world I see, which is exactly what Paul said in Romans 1. The only difference is he said, that'll damn you. That'll carry you straight to hell. No smiley face on the paper, because you admit what every human being knows, that there's something beyond us. Ruth says, I don't want Chemosh. I want the God of Israel. I want to be a part of it. I want your people. I want your God. Where you go, I will go. I am turning away from the gods of my youth. First step to conversion is a deep-seated discontentment with generalized spirituality. The idea that if somehow we just admit there is a God, right, then that has great value. I don't know that it has much value at all. I remember when Oprah did this big ecumenical prayer service at Yankee Stadium, was it, or somewhere like this. Do you remember this? And she had a Christian minister. I put that in quotations because of the prayer I heard him pray. Generalized Christian minister, Buddhist, Hindu, Muslim, Jew, a few other of the more exotic varieties I'd never heard of, and almost all out of California. And they all joined together, and everyone prayed. And everyone prayed. And I thought to myself, does it matter whether or not any of those gods are false and any are true? I have a friend, Calvin Miller, who passed away a couple years ago. He once did the commencement address at the University of Nebraska. He pastored a church in Omaha. And he told me that just before he went up to pray, the head of the student government, whatever it's called, came up to him and said, hey, we'd like to ask you not to pray in the name of Jesus. And this is because, he said, it's a large university. We have numerous faiths represented here. Now, Calvin Miller told me he's wearing the gown. They're in line. He's about to go up on stage. And he said, I'm sorry, I'm a Christian minister. I believe in Jesus. I'm going to pray in the name of Jesus. And the guy said to him, but I'm Jewish and I will take offense. And Calvin Miller said, he told the guy, that's okay, my best friend's Jewish. Ironically, Jesus is that friend. Now, I think about that and I think, you know, there's something refreshing about people who have the audacity to actually believe that what they believe is true. It's just rare today. We're supposed to all just get along. I mean, soon we're all going to be Unitarian Universalists, you know what I mean? Just sitting around going, you know? Cross-legged, those of us who can still pull that off, rules me out. You know, palms up, just meditating on the great numinous now, right? The spirit of what? I don't know. Mother Earth? You know? Oprah, whoever, I don't know, just there. Guys, the scandal of Christianity is the scandal of particularity, the belief that Jesus Christ is literally the only way to the Father. And Naomi tries to dissuade her daughter-in-law, but she will have none of it. By the way, the early Jewish commentators looked at Naomi's behavior and tried to justify it. They said that when someone wants to convert, you should do what Naomi did, and you should reject a potential convert 3 times to see if they're really serious. And if they still want to convert after the 3rd rejection, that means they're serious. Can I suggest to you that that's a terrible idea? Yeah. If your kid comes to you like, I'd like to accept Jesus, away with you. Don't do that. Don't do that. Secondly, this. Ruth came to God despite practical and theological obstacles to her doing so. Ruth came to God despite practical and theological obstacles to her doing so. But Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. By the way, an extremely rare phrase, her mother's house. Almost always in the Bible, it's your father's house. Her mother's house is used only 3 times outside of the book of Ruth. And it seems to be a reference in every context to a mother's role in helping her daughters find husbands. This is probably a reference again to finding yourself a husband. Return to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them and they lifted up their voices and wept, right? So it's loud lamentations. No, no, no. And they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. Let's give Orpah a little break here. We beat up on Orpah, you know, for going back. She was willing to go forward initially. No, we will go with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? I love this because in the Hebrew, this is like very inappropriate and awkward language. There was a Hebrew word for womb that Naomi did not use. Our translations put womb. You know which word she used, the Hebrew? Guts. Isn't that awesome? I love that. Some of you are still of the day when you didn't say pregnant in public. You're going to really freak out with guts. I mean, this is what she says. Have I yet sons in my guts that they may become your husband? This should be read with increasing amounts of emotion and terseness and coarseness of language. Naomi is agitated here. In just a minute, she's going to say, God hasn't even dealt fairly with me. So she says, sweetly, kindly, may the Lord grant you hesed. May you go to your mother's homes. May you find husbands. Been nice knowing you. All right. Yeah, let's get your number. I like to text. I'll text. Wish you well. She turns to go, no, no, and the girls cry and weep, and then she turns back with a kind of ferocity. Do you think I have sons in my guts that I'm going to give birth to and you're going to be able to marry? What's she talking about? She's probably making a reference to what the Jews called levirate marriage, which is the idea. Jesus is presented with this. You may remember it in one of the controversies with Jesus. This is the idea among the Jews, but not only the Jews, in the ancient world, that if a woman was married to a man and the man died, it was the responsibility of the man's brother to marry her so that he could continue and propagate the name of the family through his brother's wife. And what she's saying is, look, if you go back with me, you'd have to marry one of your deceased husband's brothers. I don't have any sons in my guts. I can't produce this for you. And then she continues, turn back, my daughters, go your way. I am too old to have a husband. There's a reason I don't have a son in my guts. It's because I don't have a husband. And the reason, even if I did, is because I'm too old. People have tried to run the numbers in Naomi to figure out how old she might have been. And some people say that at that time she may have been at the ancient age of like 50. Yeah, which is, 80's the new 50, right? I mean, 50 then was like 80 now maybe, and she's saying, hey, I don't have a husband, and if I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? That's a little creepy. It's a little weird. Youth. This is like that creepy scene in one of those confound Twilight movies where the kid who's a werewolf imprints on that little baby, you know? I'm just digging deep here. I'm trying to draw a contextual connection between you. You with me? When what's his name imprints on what's her name's little baby, and you know that he's going to end up marrying that baby, profoundly creepy, not to mention the fact that he's like a wolf. So she's saying, would you wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me, which is fascinating because earlier Naomi's going home because she heard that the Lord visited Judah, and now she tells her daughter-in-law her real feelings. Look, let's be honest. God hadn't been dealing me a great hand. No disrespect. Love you, girls. Which is a whole nother question is, did she really want these girls with her? I mean, we like to think in a kind of romantic sense, yes, this beautiful love between a mother-in-law and her daughter. Yes, she wanted them. Did she really? It's another mouth to feed. So, know, my daughters, for it's exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, and Ruth clung to her. Beautiful. Orpah says, valid point, been nice knowing you. Ruth says, I refuse to let go. By the way, the book of Ruth makes no value judgments on Orpah's behavior. Many of the early Jews, however, couldn't stand it. There's an early Jewish commentary on the book of Ruth. I will not say aloud because it's simply too disgusting and vile. But the early Jewish commentators envisioned something very horrible happening to Orpah after she left. Just something horrible. Imagine the worst thing you can imagine, that multiply it times two. You can look it up online. But it's one of the commentaries on Ruth. But the book of Ruth doesn't say that. I mean, it doesn't judge her for it. In fact, she obeys her mother-in-law and goes back. By the way, there's an Old Testament commentator who's a lady who lived in China for many, many years, and she said that in many Asian communities that this passage, the book of Ruth, is used to justify mother-in-law dominance of daughter-in-laws. In other words, to say good Christian girls should obey whatever their mothers-in-law want. Some of you mothers-in-law are like, I've got no problem with that. This seems perfectly reasonable. But notice here that technically speaking, what the mother-in-law was asking was for them to leave her. Ruth's act of obedience to God was an act of disobedience to Naomi. But notice here the language in verse 14. They lift up their voices and wept again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Clung to her. You know what's fascinating here? That verb, cling, Ruth clung to her, is the same verse that is used in Genesis when it says a man shall leave his mother and father and cling to his wife. I mean, she just takes hold of her. She's like, I'm not leaving you. Guys, a mark of true conversion is that you come to Christ regardless of the obstacles. There are 1,000 reasons you can think of not to come to Jesus. It's not going to help my business. It's not going to help my marriage. It's not going to help my relationships. It's awkward. It's going to create problems. It's not going to help my lifestyle. It's not going to help what I want to do. It's not going to help my habits. It's contrary to what I currently am. There's 1,000 reasons why Ruth could have said, you know, this is awkward. You know why? Because if Ruth goes with Naomi, they suddenly miss switch places. Suddenly, if Ruth goes with Naomi, she's the widow in a foreign land. And keep this in mind. If Ruth goes with Naomi to Judah and the Jews reject Ruth, then Ruth is now a woman without a country. Because if she rejects her people for Judah and the Jews reject her, she has nowhere to go. Do you understand the amazing risk that Ruth took? Why? Because she wanted to be counted in the family of God. You're sitting here this morning, maybe, and you're thinking of 1,000 reasons why coming to Jesus and accepting Jesus and being a part of the family of God and committing and all of those things All of those reasons why that should not happen. But I'm going to tell you something. If you get a vision of the beauty of Jesus Christ and the love of God in Christ, those objections no longer matter. And who cares? It's like Ruth is saying, I'd rather risk all of my earthly peace and have God than be in the midst of my own home and my own people and not have them. Man, that's conversion. Thirdly, this. Ruth was willing to say the name of the true God and stop saying the names of the false ones. There's something awesome that happens in verse 15 and 16. Check this out. Naomi said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." This is why I say that Naomi was a horrible evangelist. Go back to your false gods. May the Lord bless you. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." Guess which word for God Ruth uses right there? Elohim or Yahweh? Yahweh. And we miss this because of our translations. Unless you look closely at how it's capitalized, you miss this. Naomi says, "Go back to your gods," and Ruth the Moabite says, "Yahweh will be mine." She dares to speak the name of the God of Israel. She's not going to import Chemosh into her journey. She is leaving him behind. I don't want the false gods anymore. I don't even want you to tell me to go back to them. What are you doing? If Yahweh is God, I want him as my God. This is the problem when some of us went to India and saw the polytheistic worship of the many gods, and people would have little images of Jesus alongside elephant gods and all of these other kind of gods. It's no different from in America. We just have different ways. We don't call them gods. We just call them upward mobility or whatever. But we all have a shelf with many gods. Conversion happens when we get rid of all the gods but God. He's it. Have you made a determination that God and God alone is your God? I think when Christians come to know Jesus, they need to be able to say the name Jesus, right? And speak the word. It says, "Yahweh will be my Yahweh." And lastly, this. Ruth made a commitment that was decisive and for life. Ruth made a commitment that was decisive and for life. Here again, verse 14. They lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Again, the marriage language of Genesis. I'm not saying this is a marriage. I'm just talking about the intensity of her clinging. She takes hold of her mother-in-law. This is a statement about the fact that she is wedding herself to the people of God. She will not leave them. And Ruth says this. Watch verse 16. "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you." Translation, would you stop? Paraphrase, for the love of Pete, would you stop? "For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God." Ironically, we use this when. Where do you always hear this? Weddings, right? Which, if we were being technically accurate, the bride wouldn't say it to the groom, she would turn to his mother. Which would change things, right? That'd be awkward. "Enough of you, let me say to your mother, I will follow you forever." Mom sitting there wiping her tears. "Thank you, God bless you, I knew this day would happen." Dumb husband standing like, "What?" "Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, your God, my God." Now watch. "Where you die, I will die. there will I be buried. And then in the second half of verse 17, she quotes a traditional oath formula from the ancient world. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you. You notice grammatically that's kind of clunky and also doesn't technically make sense. She's clearly trying to say, if I leave you for any reason other than death, may the Lord strike me dead. However, she doesn't name the punishment. She just says, may the Lord do so to me and more also if anything. Old Testament scholars say that oftentimes when these oaths were said, a hand motion would accompany it. Oftentimes, the movement of a thumb across your throat. So this may be what Ruth is doing. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. May the Lord strike me down if I leave you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined, I'd say, she said no more. Conversion doesn't mean dating Jesus. It doesn't mean signing a prenup. It means saying, this is for life. I'm going to take hold of Jesus, and I'm never going to let go. This is it. May the Lord do so to me and worse if ever I abandon Jesus. Just a radical statement of lifelong commitment. Let me ask you a question. Have you made that kind of commitment? Kind of tests us a little, doesn't it? It asks us to ask ourselves whether or not we believe that much. Is your relationship with Jesus casual, and are you always looking for a way out? Then sit at the feet of Ruth and learn. For she says, this is what it is to follow. I'm done. I give the true God of Israel everything. I give the people of God everything. I come to him, to them, to all. I am changing what I was and becoming something new. I am taking hold of the promise of life. And I will never ever quit. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for the amazing, beautiful example of Ruth, one of our great foremothers in the faith, who has demonstrated in a humbling and powerful and even an unsettling way the intensity of her devotion to you. Oh God, I pray this morning, if there is anyone in this room who has not done that, that this very morning they might be willing to walk the aisle and say, man, I want to give my life to Jesus. I want to give my life to the Lord God, the true God. I want to leave behind my false gods. I want to leave behind my comfort. I want to strike out on a journey with the people of God. I need Jesus. Father, this morning, if anyone needs to, I pray that you would grant them the courage to come, or even right now in their pew to pray, God, save me. God, I need you to be my God. I trust now in Jesus. I give Jesus my heart, mind, body, soul. I take hold of him. I will not let go. I cling to him. Oh God, I pray for anyone here who needs you that they would come now. Father, I pray for the gathered church, those who have already trusted in Jesus. If they are waxing or waning in their faith, Father, if they are discouraged or sidetracked, right now, oh God, I pray you would comfort them and let them know that the love that Ruth modeled is but a pale imitation of your love for us. You don't leave us. And you sent Jesus to tell us that. That you gave everything for us. Lord, would you move now and bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a moment, we're going to sing. I'm going to stand down front. You're welcome to come and pray with me. If you're a visitor, if you're a member, whoever, if you're in this room and would just like to pray, you're welcome to come. If you'd like to come to the steps here at the altar just by yourself, and in so doing, make a public statement that you're coming to call on the name of God or to bring some burden, some care, whatever, to Him. If that's you, you're welcome to come. Let's stand, sing. You step out and come. The Lord's calling.
He leadeth me, O Lord.